In this last section of Ephesians 6, addressed for us is how we might lead victorious lives, that which we just sang about, where we live out what it means to be a child of God. And that's what we want to do, isn't it? That we might live out victoriously who we are in Christ, understanding what it means to be a believer, and then walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. The first half of Ephesians, as you know, focuses on our position in the Lord, who we are as a Christian. And then the second half addresses how we ought to live, how we ought to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And this last half, really, of chapter 6 brings the two of them together, that we might, in fact, make it happen, that we might put our position and our practice, which are really the flip sides of the same coin, if you will, that we might be successful in doing that, and realize that success in living in such a manner is not automatic, that it doesn't just simply happen, but it requires supernatural help, that God needs to be enabling us to be strong in the Lord and to do so in His strength. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6 make it very clear that our primary opponent seeks to derail us from a victorious walk with the Lord. And it's the devil. We are not merely dealing with flesh and blood, but standing behind all of that is in fact the devil and those who serve him. The devil and his demonic realm are committed to our destruction, and they enlist and mobilize all of the resources that are at their disposal to undermine your walk and my walk with the Lord. The number one goal of Satan is that people will not believe the gospel. That's his number one desire, that people will not embrace Jesus as their personal Savior and making Him Lord of their lives, for people to believe that they don't need God, or accepting God on their terms and accepting God as they may have fashioned Him, and so believing that God is going to be adequate for them. And failing that goal, Satan's second goal is to derail and defeat and marginalize believers and render them ineffective. And there are two key ways in which he seeks to achieve that. One of them is to isolate believers from fellow believers, and principally to separate believers from the church, that they won't be part of the church, that they won't be active in the church, that they won't experience the support that the church provides, and most of all, that they won't gather together to worship God, for that's the very thing that Satan craves for himself. And the second way is to isolate believers from the Word of God, to not read God's Word, to not focus on it, to not be attentive to it, and such that they simply don't know what God's Word says and the resources that God describes in His Word that we might be victorious. Fortunately, we have a path to victory, one that makes a victorious walk possible. And it's summed up in verse 10 and 11 and 13. The first of them is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then expanded on a little bit in verse 11 when we're told to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And the devil tailor makes his attacks on us according to who we are. The devil understands us fairly well, knows where our vulnerabilities are and the places where he can make inroads in our lives, and then repeat it in verse 13, and that makes it very clear that this is important. Like, listen up, that stated over again here in three verses, therefore take up the whole armor of God in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. To stand firm in the Lord's strength. While we face a supernatural opponent committed to our destruction, we have a supernatural victor who is committed to our triumph and who reigns supreme over all the forces of evil. Above all dominions and all the ranking that exists within the demonic realm, the Lord is supreme over all of that. The specifics of being strong in the Lord are embodied in the whole armor of God. The strength is not in ourselves. It's not dependent upon your ingenuity or my ingenuity or our resourcefulness, but rather it is in God. Used to help us understand the components of the armor of God is the picture, if you will, of a Roman soldier. And the people in Ephesus and all of that whole region there, they would readily understand that, for they were all too familiar with a Roman soldier and how he was attired. The first of those specifics, or the first of those components that's essential to our victory over the forces of evil, is the belt of truth. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, or in the NIV, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Roman soldiers wore a tunic, which in battle would restrict their movement. And so they would gather up their tunic and they would tuck it into this belt that they wore around them. And so that the belt was very essential in order to prepare them for battle. Without it, they couldn't tuck up their tunic and they wouldn't be able to move too well. And the same image as that is used in the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. And you'll remember when just before the Hebrew people were redeemed by God from captivity and slavery in Egypt, they celebrated the first Passover and were told that this is the way they were to do that. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it's the Lord's Passover. In other words, just like the Roman soldier would tuck up his tunic years later, they were to tuck up their robes such that they were ready to go. And so the central element in being prepared for battle is truth. Truth is the common thread which runs through all the components of the armor of God. You just see it weaving its way throughout each one of the components of the armor there. Fundamental to them all is truth, which must shape and dominate our perspective. Not surprisingly, Satan and those who serve him twist and distort and manipulate and deny and lie about the truth in their war against God and His followers. Talk about the originator of misinformation. It comes straight out of the abyss. And that's been Satan's tool all the way through, his assault on truth. Consider, for example, how Satan tempted and eventually deceived even the Garden of Eden so many centuries, millennium ago. In Genesis 3, verse 1, he posed this question to Eve. He said, "Did God actually say?" And right there, "Did God actually say?" is intended to instill doubt about God's reliability and His truthfulness. So did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And there he begins to distort and manipulate and change the truth, because God never said that they couldn't eat of any tree in the garden, just one tree that they were not permitted to eat from. And so there we see the mechanisms that Satan had used then and continues to use ever since then. Jesus, in responding to some unbelieving Jews who were challenging him, responded to them this way in John 8:44, when he said of them that you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan and those who serve him want us to doubt God's interest in us and his care and provision for us. Or better still, Satan desires that he might be able to create doubt in our minds, that we, even as believers, might sometimes doubt, are we even on the right track at all? Does God even exist? Some of you will remember the atheistic bus campaign in January of 2009. It began in London and then spread to many other regions of the world in the following months after that. And the atheistic bus campaign declared the message, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Just dismiss God. And in a very subtle way, even believers sometimes wonder if their faith is misplaced. Perhaps the atheists are right. Perhaps the people who have nothing to do with God, those who give no thought to the things of God, maybe they're right, and maybe we happen to be on the wrong track, and maybe we're just hanging on to something for our own security. Well, the truth is we are hanging on to something. We're actually hanging on to someone for our security. Satan and those who serve him almost use the almost universally accepted delusion of evolution and the underlying presence, the underlying premise that God had nothing to do with creation whatsoever, to push God further and further to the margins of life. Doubts can creep into our minds in the midst of disappointment or loss or unanswered prayer when things don't turn out at all the way that we thought that they would. And sometimes the best reinforcement is something very simple and something that we have the privilege to be able to do where we live all the time. Just go outside at night and look up into the sky. And there we see the magnificence of God's creation as we see the stars in the heavens above. Or observe the intricacies of the animal kingdom or the plant world. It's hard to convince farmers and ranchers that there is no God. They see God's handiwork up close and see the intricacies of life to know for certainty that this didn't just happen by time and chance and those sorts of things. We are surrounded by the unmistakable evidence that God exists, and Satan and those who serve him, their assault on truth tries to confuse us in that regard and obscure the reality that is there. They also seek to undermine the Bible as God's Word. As I mentioned last week, Satan and those who serve him seek to isolate believers from the Word of God because it is filled with God's infallible and authoritative and timeless message to us about who He is and His plan for His creation. It's in God's Word that we learn about the existence of Satan and his opposition, the reality of sin, its destructive consequences, God's plan of redemption, who Jesus is and why He came, the difference that Jesus makes in people's lives, the centrality of our worship of God and our allegiance to Him. Warnings there about the dangers of idolatry and that our focus needs to be on the triune God of this universe. God is the source of truth. And that needs to permeate through us and displace the world's version of truth. A key defense against our formidable foe is confronting him with God's truth. And that needs to be just very present in our lives, and we need to recognize the absolute truth that exists in our world today, something that our world wants to push aside. The second component in the armor of God is the breastplate of righteousness. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, of course, was a central piece of a soldier's armor. It protected the upper body. And it's a fundamental component in our defense against our foe. And the first part of it, And really the key part of it all is what we might describe as positional righteousness. We face attacks by Satan over the matter of our forgiveness by God. Attacks about our standing before God. Satan and his demonic realm whisper in people's ears that they are not worthy to go to heaven. Or we're reminded of our sinfulness and that our sins exceed God's capacity to forgive people. And there are countless individuals who know the Lord, but nevertheless, they are constantly reminded of some sin that they have in the past, often a very grievous thing, just a terrible thing that they did and all of that, and they're reminded again and again and again, and it's always looming before them. Or we're reminded of a recent failure that we should see as something that demonstrates that we don't know the Lord. When we're accused of not being worthy or not deserving to go to heaven, don't debate. It's the truth. No one is worthy to go to heaven. None deserves a relationship with God. Our standing before God is not dependent on our righteousness. It's not dependent upon our commendable efforts and deeds and our good character, any of those kind of things at all. Our standing before God is dependent upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness. The person who has embraced Jesus as their personal Savior and made Him Lord of their life is clothed with His righteousness, for He alone is worthy. He's our victor. He's the Lamb who was slain. He is the one that's worthy to break the seal on the scroll. He's the one who defeated Satan and his demonic realm at the cross of Calvary. And so our standing before God is secured by Jesus Himself. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, we're reminded that submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee not because of our authority, but because he must yield to the authority of Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we stand steadfast. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, which tells us that for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when God sees us, He sees the righteousness of His Son. And so when Satan accuses us of not being worthy, it's true that we aren't in our own stead. We lack the righteousness that God demands. If your faith is in Jesus as your Savior, you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Himself, a central part of our armor. And that transformation that we experienced when we were born again, when we were regenerated, will be evident in our personal righteousness. So the byproduct of our positional righteousness is our personal righteousness. When we were made alive spiritually, the internal witness from God was imprinted within us, that God placed His imprint. He filled that God-shaped void in our lives that there's nothing else in the entire universe that can fill adequately. And so, beginning then was a shift in awareness and interest in the things of God to begin to see life from a whole new perspective. It's impossible for somebody who is born again to not experience a change within, and that will almost immediately result in external changes as well. And the first of those things is in the whole matter of worship. Worship is just absolutely central in the sense of who do we worship. Everyone has a sense of worship. And that's why throughout all of history, those who were not committed to the true God of the universe set up all of their alternatives and fashioned their idols out of wood and stone and metal and all those sorts of things and would bow down before them. While some of that still continues nowadays, by and large, there's been a greater movement to just for people to put themselves on that throne that they focus upon. But once a person is saved, once a person has been born again, once a person has been regenerated, there's a shift in focus to the God of this universe. And as a second result, there's an interest also in personal righteousness, a desire to please the Lord, an awakening of what is right and wrong and how we should live, and a desire to read God's Word such that we might discover what God has to say about all of that in order that we might please Him and live according to His desires. For there's that desire that's born within us to know what God has said, what's His message to us, discover who He is and how He wants us to live, and to walk worthy in the manner to which we've been called. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, there we're reminded by Paul in his letter to the believers at Corinth that you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. That makes it pretty clear that when people see a believer, that they can see the imprint of God on them. And they can only see that in two ways, by what the person says and what the person does. And so Paul is saying of these believers in Corinth that others could see the change that God has wrought about in their lives. Verse 3 goes on to say, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. From the moment of regeneration, transformation from the pattern of the world to that of God's kingdom begins. And it's seen in changed focuses, in people's changed values, in their priorities, and their morality, and their integrity, and their ethics, and how they speak, and what they speak about, and all those sorts of things. The breastplate of righteousness is the unassailable righteousness of Christ, which is reflected in personal righteousness, which though flawed, the personal righteousness that is, reveals the hand of God who is changing our lives to more and more conform to the image of His Son. The third component in the armor of God is feet fitted with the gospel of peace. Verse 15, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Footwear is so important, isn't it? Wear a pair of poorly fitting shoes for a day and you are persuaded. And we're not in the days of the first century. Can you imagine a soldier without adequate footwear? He'd be rendered immediately ineffective. No protection from jagged rocks, from thorns, and so on. And that image is used to convey the indispensable priority of the gospel of peace. It sums up our relationship with the living God through Jesus. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is what provides us with peace. Peace between the forgiven sinner and God Himself. In Romans 8 verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that just grand? That there is no condemnation. We need not fear the future. We need not fear the culmination at the end of the day when we will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord. There is no condemnation that's awaiting us. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Or in 1 John verse 9, chapter 1, if we confess our sin, just think of this promise, an absolute promise from God, part of His truth, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all on righteousness. Not just some righteousness, but all righteousness, that it's totally encompassing. Unless a person has peace with God, all other peace is problematic and elusive. That we are not going to experience peace in other areas until a person first has peace with God. But having believed and continuing to place one's faith and trust in Jesus, our peace with God then shapes our relationships with others. And how we deal with challenges and obstacles and disappointments and difficulties. Even threats on our life as we recognize that something like COVID-19 is there, that invisible virus. And some of us are in that more vulnerable part of life and all of that. And so any of us could get COVID-19 tomorrow from a place we'd have no idea that it's there. But we can face it with peace with God, knowing that He is going to care for us. And even if we should die from that or some other thing, that we know that we are secure in Him. And also, peace with God shapes our victories as well, and how we respond to the events that we celebrate and things down the road and all of that. It's the gospel that enables a person to experience the peace of God, even in situations that are anything but peaceful, where your heart is being torn apart by grief. And most of us have experienced the loss of somebody that we dearly love, somebody ever so close to us. And so we know what it's like to say goodbye to somebody that we deeply love, that's been a central part of our lives. And it's God's peace that envelops a person even in the midst of that kind of loss. Or the peace of God in the midst of fear, anxiety, the desire to know how things are going to unfold, and our desire to be able to control things as they do unfold. But yet, we need to let go and experience God's peace in the midst of all of that. Or when doubts come into our mind, or things that we despair of, in the midst of all of that, we sense God reaching down to envelop us with His indescribable grace and give us the peace that is beyond understanding, where words are simply inadequate to explain or understand, but we know that it's nevertheless so real. Most of us have interacted with individuals that are going through a difficult time or have gone through, and they will say something like this: "But I experienced God's peace," or "I sensed your prayers." I don't think they've made that up. I think they really have experienced God's peace, and that they have sensed the outcome of people's prayers on their behalf. That's something for which Satan and those who serve him have no response. Because it's simply the realization, the embodiment of God's truth, the gospel peace, God's peace. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 10, we're told that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, said Paul, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also revealed in our body as God surrounds believers with His care and provision. How are we to be victorious against our formidable foe? Our victory against Satan and his demonic realm doesn't lie within us and our ingenuity and our resourcefulness, but rather it resides in God. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Just notice that it's not be strong in ourselves. Don't pull up your need to pull up your bootstraps or just have greater resolve or anything like that. But rather be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done so, to stand firm. Very simply, our victory is, as we sung earlier, to be strong in the Lord. To put on the whole armor of God, beginning with the belt of truth, that thread that runs through all of the components of the armor of God. The breastplate of righteousness, not our righteousness, but that of our Savior. And feet fitted with the gospel of peace. The foundation of peace is our peace with God. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You haven't just given us a description of who we are to be in You and how we ought to live, but You have provided the means whereby we might live out our relationship with You in very practical and observable ways, that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have received. Oh, Father, we thank You that You care for us and provide for us and direct us and enable us that we might be the people that You have designed and created us to be. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.